I would invite you to stand and we will recite our creed together to begin our service this morning. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, who spoke into existence heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the worldwide church under Christ, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. On this day in 1738, a fellow named George Whitefield made the decision to travel from England to what was then known as the Georgia province, which became Georgia many years later. But he came here to preach the word. He was compelled to come and preach and evangelize to this new colony in this place called America. And as he was here, he was compelled, as time went on, to open up an orphanage. The orphanage that he opened was named Bethesda, and over the next few decades, that orphanage served over 12,000 orphans that it took in and took care of in this place called Bethesda. Now, that place still exists, although it is a school. It's not technically an orphanage anymore, although it does still reach out to that community, to underprivileged youth, to give them opportunities they would not have otherwise. As an example of someone that maintained a focus on gospel work his entire life. And we see organizations now named after George Whitefield in honor of him and his legacy that he left because of him being compelled to come and preach to this new land of America. And we see all the ripple effects of those decisions that have spread out in the decades since. That being said, we're going to begin this morning in Psalm chapter 66. I'm going to be reading the first 9 verses. What we see in Psalm 66, which is really a psalm of thanksgiving, as the psalmist reaches out with praise to God's own heart because of what God has done for the people. And the operative phrase is found in verse 5, which we will get to here in just a moment. But this sets a foundation firmly for what we will be considering this morning in the next part of our study of the Gospel of John in the next few verses, beginning in verse 35 in chapter 1 here in a few minutes. Psalm 66 begins, "Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing to the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds towards the children of man. He turned the sea into dry land and they passed through the river on foot. There did we rejoice in him who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our Lord, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip." So we see a progression in these verses of gratitude being offered up to God in light of what he has done for the people. And as they offer up thanksgiving to him, their lives are stabilized as a result of this. He does not let the feet slip of those who are faithful. There is a stability in mind and in spirit in these verses. But I go back to verse 5. Come and see what God has done. In other words, what that is exhortating us to do is to stop and fully perceive the goodness of God. Specifically in the context of what it talks about in these verses, that what did he do? He parted the sea so that we could cross safely on dry land. There, as a result of this, did we rejoice in Him, because He rules by His might forever, and His eyes keep watch on the nations. He is ever watchful over His people, making safe their path before them. But we have a responsibility to come and see, come and remind ourselves at the goodness of God, remind ourselves of His holiness. Let us enter into, as the psalmist says elsewhere, into His courts with praise. The first verse that we read, shout for joy to God, all the earth. And that sounds like a neat concept, but how functionally does that happen? And your mind might be cast back to Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The very creation testifies to the order and to the design and to the holiness of the Creator. How can we, sentient beings that realize these things, not follow suit in worship and praise to God? Our prayer list this morning is short and simple. It is CD. We want to continue to remember CD and the back pain and discomfort that he's been going through for so long, and remember Ashlyn as she is, things are looking more optimistic for her. We're very thankful for that, but we want to continue to lift her and Jennifer up to the Lord, as well as Max, I should say, who's had a couple minor setbacks over the last couple weeks. It looks like there was a spot on his back that was going to need to be addressed and maybe even biopsied. I don't know if there's any updates since the other day on that, but that was the situation that he was in. So we want to continue to lift them up to the Lord as we have been for so long. So all those things being said, let us open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence right now, Lord, with hearts full of gratitude for what you have done for us. But Lord, our gratitude shouldn't just take the shape of being thankful because of what you have done, but being thankful for simply who you are. The very epitome, the very essence of holiness and goodness, Lord. Lord, it is a privilege that is impossible to articulate in words that we have each and every Sunday to come together and worship you together as this body of Christ. May that not be lost on us this morning, Lord God, as we come into your presence to warm our hearts in the flames of your holiness. And we thank you for the opportunity afforded to us to do just that. Edify us through our study. Grow us through being convicted as the Holy Spirit works. And Lord, through all of those things, let us worship you from the depths of our hearts together this morning in song and in study thereafter. Lord, we continue to lift up CD to you. Lord, our hearts go out to him, just recognizing that he's still in such a level of pain and discomfort in his back, and he can't be here with us. Lord, we certainly miss him. But Lord, we pray that you will ease that for him and bring him some relief. Lord, we continue to just praise you for what you've done in Ashlyn's life. We're so thankful that she is on such a better trajectory now than she was not that long ago. We continue to lift her and Jennifer up to you. Lord, we pray the same thing for Max, and recognizing, Lord God, that they've had a setback over the last couple weeks, and they don't really know at this point what needs to be done about this tumor on his back. But Lord, we know that you are in control. And we lift that family up to you completely. Lord, thank you that we are together this morning. Thank you for being among us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit working in and through us right now. Let us worship you with the entirety of our beings. In Christ's name, amen. You all may be seated. As the men make their way forward and we enter into our time of communion this morning, I'm going to be reading from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. But before I do that, as we do each time we enter into this exercise together, we want to keep in mind three specific things that form our expectation and our approach to taking communion together, and that is to remember and to celebrate and to mourn. We remember Christ's sacrifice on the cross and exactly what he did for us 2,000 years ago. We celebrate in light of that sacrifice his subsequent victory over death. Because as we consider what happened on Friday, we know that Sunday is coming. Friday was not the end of the story. The empty tomb was discovered on Sunday morning, 3 days later. Christ bought our souls through his blood and set us free from the power of death through his resurrection. So we remember and we celebrate. And in stark contrast, as those things work in our hearts, we also mourn because of our wayward hearts. We mourn over our sinfulness, recognizing that we should not be able to think about Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, without being absolutely crushed by emotion. But so often, in our waywardness and our sinful hearts, we take him for granted, even recognizing what he has done. So we mourn over our sinful tendencies, our sinful proclivities. But hopefully this morning, as we take part in communion one more time, we are reminded exactly what Jesus did for us. So beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 53, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." We will revisit a couple of these statements in our time during the message together here in a few minutes. But I want us to notice something very important about these last couple statements that we just read. When we read that he was like a silent lamb being led to the slaughter, it's not because he was a helpless lamb. It's because of on his own accord, he was laying down his life for those that would believe. He says this very clearly in John, which we will revisit here in a little bit. But let us just take this in as we approach our communion this morning. He was wounded for our transgressions. And we see at the latter part of verse 5, "And with his stripes we are healed." So the Hebrew word for wounded is halel, which actually means to be bore through. Through the punishment and the absolute agony that Jesus went through, as he was crushed for our iniquities, and he by his stripes we are healed. Those are literally the stripes of his skin that were being ripped off through the scourging. That is what that is referring to when it says, "By his stripes we are healed." The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we connect this to verse 10. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." In the end of verse 12, "He poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the very transgressors that would believe." This is what we need to have weighing on our minds as we come into our time of communion this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in this moment, Lord God, being reminded, even in our limited understanding, of what Jesus our Redeemer went through, willingly laying down his life. Lord, even as we recognize his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, if there was any other way for this to happen, but he immediately followed that statement up by saying, "Not my will be done, but yours." And Lord, let us understand the word Gethsemane means olive press. In other words, a wine press. And we think about the imagery of that, Lord God, as the stone rolls around and crushes the juice out of the grapes. Our Savior was crushed for our own depravity. So Lord, let us understand the weight in which we should approach this. Let us feel the heaviness of this moment so that we can properly approach this time of communion together. In Christ's name, amen. As the elements are passed out, I would encourage anyone that is a professing believer in Christ, whether you're a member of this church or not, please partake. If you have not made a profession of faith in Christ, let the elements pass by and just observe what we are doing together. Good. In the institution of the Lord's Supper, we read our Redeemer's own words when he said, "Take and eat and do this in remembrance of me." Heavenly Father, we come to you in this moment, Lord, recognizing the symbolism of what we are doing. Let us grasp onto the idea that you have given to us, that we are taking in the bread of life, which is given to us through the cross and through the resurrection and now interworking in us in the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for these things, Lord God. We thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for going through the absolute unspeakable anguish that you did for us. And we do this ultimately in remembrance of you. In Christ's name. And likewise, he took the juice and poured it out and said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Our Lord and our Savior, we recognize that by doing this, we are specifically casting our minds back on the blood that flowed. Lord, and you don't do anything by accident. You don't do anything without specific purpose. Everything that you have said through the Scriptures and everything that you have done has a specific ordained divine purpose. So Lord, when we remember what you gave to them in the institution of the Lord's Supper in the statement, "Do this in remembrance of me," that calling extends to us now. Because Lord, we recognize that in our sinful tendencies, we can so easily get distracted by worldly things. So it is so crucial that we take time to do these things in remembrance of you. Lord, may these moments help recalibrate our hearts back to your holiness. Lord, use these things to reset our minds back to what is ultimately important. We do this in remembrance of you, and we do this in celebration of what you have done for us that we could never accomplish for ourselves. We lift all these things up in the perfectly holy, holy, perfect name of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious, loving, eternal Heavenly Father, we come to you in this moment, Lord God, seeking your wisdom and clarity and understanding so that we can navigate through the things that we will be considering together this morning rightly and properly before you. Lord, convict and challenge us where we each need to be convicted and challenged. As the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and our minds to enlighten the truth of Scripture together, Lord God, we thank you for this time. Let us be edified and let these things be seeds that are planted into our hearts as we seek to glorify you through our study this morning. We lift these things up to you in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned briefly, we will be beginning this morning in verse 35 of John chapter 1, reading through verse 51 together, which is essentially the third day that we now are reading about in John chapter 1. This is really covering four specific consecutive days, and in this passage is a pretty straightforward narrative about Jesus calling some of the first disciples and their reaction to the experience of being called as some of the first disciples. But the theme of this morning, as we saw in the psalm passage that we read during our opening, is this: come and see. This is what we see as a recurring motif through these verses, and we will explore that together as we walk through this. So, read with me 35 through 51 of the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The next day, again, John, and this is John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. One of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon the son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, a city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So again, we see this motif running through this passage of come and see. We will explore that and the different ways that is used throughout this passage. But we see this in verse 36. This is setting the foundation for everything that comes after when John the Baptist a second time declares, "Behold the Lamb of God." And when he says, "Behold," he's essentially telling everyone within earshot, stop what you are doing and cast your eyes upon Jesus. He is the one whom you have been waiting on. He is the Messiah, the great hope, the anointed one of Israel. We see this in verse 39. Come and you will see, as Jesus says this to Andrew and the other disciple, which most likely is John that wrote the Gospel of John. He is unnamed throughout the Gospel, but it makes sense because he is witnessing these things firsthand, that the one with Andrew in the first section of this passage is John, the one that wrote the Gospel. We see this in verse 46, come and see, and then we see it also in verse 50 when Jesus says to Nathanael, "You will see greater things than these." Right? So keep all those things in mind as we travel through this. The Greek word that's being translated into some form of see in these verses seven different times, either see or saw, is the Greek word eido, E-I-D-O, seven times in this passage. And it doesn't just mean to take quick note of. It means to perceive in fullness. It is to ingest the information that's being presented to you and to understand it in the depths of your soul. That is what's being said here when we see this word see being used multiple times. We see this same idea in Romans 7, verse 7. This is a passage in which Paul is articulating the struggle that many people have about the Old Testament law, specifically in the context of, well, it seems like in their minds, and this is what he's about to address, it seems like the law, all it does is create more sin. Right? It prompts more sin. So he's about to address this in verse 7 when he says, "So what shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means." He says, "Absolutely not. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." And he goes on, "For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" So the Greek word eido, E-I-D-O, is used here when he makes this statement, "I would not have known sin." It's the same Greek word being used. And what he's articulating here is that the law functions to fully reveal the truth of our sin. In other words, they wouldn't understand their own depravity and their own sinful nature if it was not for the law that God gave them. Right? It is a mirror being held up to them in which they can understand their own depravity. That's what's being said there in verse 7. "Just as we are able to understand the glory of God by looking upon Christ." It's the same idea being given to us. "Behold the Lamb of God. Do you have eyes to see?" is part of what runs through these verses. That's one of the reasons that Jesus said over and over in his public ministry, "Those who have ears, let them hear. And those who have eyes to see, let them see." Which suggests very clearly in those statements, not everybody has eyes to see and ears to hear. But what's being revealed to them as the original first disciples being called by Christ is, if you want to see God, look upon Jesus. He is the ultimate revelation of God the Father in his incarnation. So again, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now, we spent some time on this last week, but I think we need to revisit this to fully extrapolate what is exactly being said. Because the Lamb of God is not something that is used by a whole lot of people in the New Testament. It is actually one of the things that John the Baptist used as a descriptor of Christ. But even this description and this title of the Messiah would have not connected with a lot of the Jewish people. Because the very idea that he would be a lamb and portrayed as such was counterintuitive to their expectations. The Jewish people expected a conquering hero to appear as the Messiah to usher them into a golden age for the Jewish people where all of their cultural and political issues would be put to rest. And everything would be like they wanted it to be on earth. But that is not why the Messiah came to earth. He came to bring peace, but an internal peace that is based upon a relationship with God, because now the veil has been ripped away and you can be ushered into the very presence of God. An internal peace which is infinitely greater than any earthly peace that we can imagine. So when John the Baptist uses this as, again, a second time, we saw this in verse 29, again here in verse 35, "Behold the Lamb of God." We talked about this a little bit last week in the framework of the original Passover. When the original Passover was given, God gave them specific instructions to slaughter a lamb and smear the blood of the lamb on their doorposts and on their lintel. But we need to understand, it wasn't just any lamb that was to be slaughtered, and it wasn't just at their own convenience. There was specifics that were involved in God's instructions to the people. It was a lamb without blemish, and it was to be done at a specific time of day. If you remember that passage, it was to be done at twilight. There are specifics involved in the way that God gave them these instructions. So let's understand that in light of Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb, and the final revelation of God as the Lamb of God. So when we consider a lamb without blemish, what that essentially means is any flaw in the lamb would have rendered it not worthy of being sacrificed to a holy God, right? That's number one. But also, when it says, don't just do this at any time of day, do this specifically at twilight. There's a reason for that. Josephus and other historians of the ancient world attribute twilight to around the time of day that would be 3 o'clock. You might remember something else crucial happened at 3 o'clock many, many years later. When Jesus was on the cross, darkness came over the land at midday, and it lasted for 3 hours. And around the time of 3 o'clock, Jesus gave up his spirit when he declared, "It is finished." The ultimate Passover lamb, the ultimate revelation of God, fulfilling these things in Scripture. Now again, we need to be reminded that all of these things in the Old Covenant are shadows of what is to come. And you can only have shadows if you have the substance of something else. So these things are foreshadowing of Jesus, the Passover lamb. We just read in Isaiah during our time of communion, like a lamb being led to the slaughter, and he did what? He opened not his mouth. Now, it's fascinating to consider that in the light of what Jesus even declares in John chapter 10, beginning in 17. He says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. And no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Now just think about when Jesus says that, the original disciples that were around him when he made those statements would have had barely any understanding of what he's saying. Right? In fact, it was foreign to them that Jesus would suggest that at some point I'm going to have to die. But Jesus made that very clear. But he didn't die as a helpless victim. He died as one in complete control, laying down his life because what? Because it was the Father's will to crush him. This is what Jesus is conveying. We see this also in Revelation chapter 5, which is one of the visions being given to John. We pick up in verse 6, and we'll go back to the preceding verses here momentarily. But in verse 6, John writes, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and 7 bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they offered a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" What did John see in the midst of this praise being offered up to God? He saw a lamb that had been slain. Now, we need to contrast this to the statement that's made to John just before this, because this is not what he was expecting. Go back to verse 3. "No one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll that's being referenced here or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and the 7 seals.'" So when this statement is made to John in this vision, there is no doubt that he is expecting to see a powerful conquering lion before him. And yet, what does he see? He sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. What an amazing concept being presented to us in this vision of John. The fact is, Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah because He was the slain lamb. Because He laid down His life for those that would believe. So behold, the Lamb of God has connections to the Old Covenant going through when things start to come to their end as God pulls everything into its finality that we just read in Revelation. And we also want to recognize, as we have in here before, that when we use the term and the name Jesus Christ, we are saying Jesus the Messiah. Christ is a title. It's not a name. The same thing with Messiah. In fact, Christ means the anointed one, which is the original meaning of the word Messiah. So when you utter the name Jesus Christ from your lips, you are affirming Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah. We need to understand the weight of that name when we use it. So they follow Jesus. Andrew and presumably John that wrote the gospel, they followed him, and Jesus turns and asks them a probing question, probably probing in a way that they didn't immediately pick up on based on their response to this question, but Jesus asks them, "What are you seeking?" Now, we need to understand what Jesus is saying there. The Greek word for seeking is zeteo, Z-E-T-E-O. We find this Greek word no less than 113 times in the New Testament. We'll come back to that here in just a moment. But when Jesus says, "What are you seeking?" it's easy for us to pass by that question and not understand the full weight of what is being asked. Just like them, Andrew and John probably didn't take in the full meaning of what's being asked here. But when Jesus uses that word, this word in the Greek refers to yearning. So when Jesus says, "What are you seeking?" He's essentially saying, "Guys, what do you desire? What are you really after? What are your motivations? What is your priority list?" We'll come back to this idea here momentarily, but whether you realize it or not, we need to understand the way that we conduct our lives clearly conveys our priorities to God. We don't hide anything. When God looks at your heart, what does He see? What do you desire? So clearly there's a biblical precedent and understanding that mankind is a species in search of something. Right? We see reminders of this all over the place. In our history books, we revere explorers and discoverers and conquerors of lands. We're always looking for the next breakthrough scientifically or medicinally so that something will be able to make our lives a little bit better. In 1969, we went to the moon for really no other reason than we wanted to get there before the Russians did. Jerry Seinfeld, I'm reminded of when he talked about the fact that we went to the moon and took a car with us. There's no more male idea in the history of the world than let's go to the moon and drive around for a while, right? But you notice we haven't gone back. But that epitomizes this need for something greater in this search that is so indicative of the human condition, because the human condition is characterized by a deep sense of disquietude. And when I say disquietude, all I mean is there is an unnamed restlessness in the heart of every person, and it can only be fulfilled by one thing. And this restlessness that is a part of our human condition is to the glory of God, because He gave us that because God knows that nothing can fulfill us and bring us peace outside of Himself. So this restlessness, this sense of disquietude is to God's own glory. And this is why we see Jesus make the statement in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, when He's talking about all of the things that we get discombobulated about in our lives. All the things that we prioritize and all the things that sit on the thrones of our heart at various times. And in verse 33, he says, but listen, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Now, that word, that verse and that statement is easily mistranslated and misapplied. Because when some people see, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Well, if I just put God first in whatever nebulous way that might mean, then that means my life will be everything that I want it to be. That's not what Jesus is saying. We need to understand the meaning of that statement. When he says, seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will take their proper place in your life. In other words, what he's saying is live out the greatest commandment, first and foremost. Love the Lord your God with the entirety of your being. And all of these other things will naturally take their proper place in your heart and in your life. If you are living out the greatest commandment, then your priority list will be more aligned with his as time goes on. You won't be overly worried about all of the distractions. You will be in a position where you are literally living out Hebrews 2:1, and you are being careful not to drift away from what you know to be true. Because your priority list begins with the greatest commandment. Everything else flows out and is lived out in light of that. So Jesus' question here, what do you desire? What are you seeking? Reaches through the ages and applies to us. Even in this moment, you might hear the Holy Spirit asking you this same thing. What do you seek? And this is thrown into stark contrast when we consider the exhortations in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, going through verse 17. You might remember some of these sayings when we are clearly instructed, don't love the world or the things in the world. What are the things in the world? Well, it's the desires of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, and the pride in possessions. Because why? Because all these things are passing away. They're fleeting. They're not going to have any eternal implications whatsoever. Do not love the world. In other words, do not hold up worldly desires as something that you should chase at the expense of your spiritual life. Again, we live clearly before God observing us. The way that you conduct your life clearly conveys to God what your priorities are. So, the beauty of our Lord's exchange with them is, again, their reply doesn't really address the question. We just read very quickly in their response to this. They say, well, where are you staying? There's a sense here that they didn't really know how to answer that at this point. But Christ's next statement is a divine reminder that he sees and understands our greatest needs infinitely more than we even do. Because he said, look, come and you will see. Come and you will behold things that you never could have imagined on your own. So, in the next couple of verses, 40 through 42, we see Andrew essentially witnessing to his own brother, who at this point is known as Simon. And he says very clearly, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. A simple yet profound message that he takes to his own brother. And we see in Jesus' interaction with Simon, he changes his name. And this is not merely symbolic. It is symbolic, but it means a lot more than that. And it's a beautiful reminder that when Jesus looked at Simon, he didn't only see who Simon was in that moment. He saw who Simon would become through the power of the Holy Spirit and being given the gospel. He saw who he would be changed into. So, just by information's sake, Cephas is simply the Aramaic name, which is Peter. Those things are interchangeable. Peter being the Greek, Cephas being the Aramaic, and it means rock. Right? It means literally a rock. Now, I don't know what Peter's initial response to this was. Okay, so you're renaming me something that means rock. What on earth does that mean? But we need to understand, this is one of the divergent ideas that we see in the Catholic Church. This is one of the reasons that they believe that they have an unbroken line of papal power in the Catholic Church. They look back to Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus is talking to Peter and addressing him mainly, but talking to the other disciples, and he makes the statement, "Upon this rock I will build my church." That's the reason the Catholic Church looks at Peter as the first pope, and there's been an unbroken line of papacy since then. That's not what Jesus was saying. He was using that in a general way. He was saying, upon this rock, referring to the church that was being born. Out of that will flow everything else. 43 through 51, which is when Jesus calls Philip, and after that, Nathanael. Because Philip intentionally goes to Nathanael and makes three declarative statements, which we read there in verse 45. "We have found him of whom A, Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, B, Jesus of Nazareth, and C, the son of Joseph." Now, none of these three attributes which are brought to Nathanael have really any impact initially, because what does Nathanael say? Nazareth? What good can come out of Nazareth, right? If you've ever seen the movie Hoosiers, you see shades of this, because Hoosiers deals with a little podunk backwoods basketball team called Hickory. And they make their way up to the state tournament and they meet South Bend, who is a large school and has every advantage at their disposal. And they look down on these little guys from this backwood town of Hickory. That's essentially what's being said here when Nathanael responds, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Right? One of my best friends is from Harlan County, and he's dealt with this kind of stuff his whole life. People look down on Harlan County, right, in areas like that of the state, because it's just kind of a forgotten backwoods part. That's what is being said here, right? There's a reputation that he's referring to here when it comes to this place, Nazareth. But the amazing thing is Philip, in response, didn't enter into a debate or an argumentative response with Nathanael. What did he say? "Come and find out for yourself." That's all you have to do. Because I think sometimes our natural human tendency would be to, "All right, look, that's not true. You want to argue against what's being suggested there." But he knew he didn't have to do that. All you have to do, come and see for yourself. In other words, your concerns will be fully and irrevocably put to rest if you come and meet this person, Jesus. Now, Jesus says to Nathanael a couple fascinating things. He sees them coming towards him and he says what? First of all, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Why on earth would Jesus address Nathanael like this? Well, we know that Nathanael had a very inquisitive, earnest heart. He does follow his friend to come to meet Jesus, and he hears Jesus make this declarative statement about him, an Israelite indeed. In other words, well, look, it's a true Israelite in heart, because in him there is no deceit. Now, this was a true compliment. This wasn't a flippant statement by Jesus. This was a true compliment that he's giving to Nathanael when he says this. But it also reveals something. Jesus recognized that very sadly, an Israelite without deceitful motives had become the exception rather than the rule. So when he recognizes the heart of this man, Nathanael, being earnest and really truly seeking without deceit, he recognizes that immediately. We see this thrown into stark contrast at the end of chapter 2 when we read this in verse 23. "Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, when it makes that statement, Jesus is in the midst of all manner of Israelites. He is in the midst of the Jews because it's the Passover time. And he recognizes, just like we see here in Nathanael, this is the exception to the rule. And not only that, but he shows supernatural knowledge by making the second statement when Nathanael inquires, "How do you know me?" And Jesus says, "Before Philip called you, before this interaction just happened, I had watched you under the fig tree." Now, we don't know the exact details of what Jesus is referring to here, but we can surmise that Nathanael was a guy that went to pray on a regular basis beneath a fig tree. And Jesus supernaturally saw him doing this. And his response bears this out. Look at what he says in response. Immediately, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." This is something that shook him to his core. He had never experienced something like this before, this supernatural knowledge being right in front of him in the person of Jesus. And the rest of their interaction is fascinating to consider. We see over and over right there at the end of verse 48, "I saw you." And then Jesus repeats this, "I saw it because you, I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. You believe because of that? Look, Nathanael, you will see infinitely greater things than these." This is only the tip of the iceberg. In fact, truly, truly, I say to you, and when he makes that statement, as he does throughout his earthly ministry, he is saying, pay particular attention to what I'm about to say. "You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, this connects back to Genesis 28. You might remember this passage when Jacob is given this dream. And in this dream, he has a vision of a ladder or a staircase. Both things are in view in the original language. And on this ladder, he sees the angels descending and ascending. The message there being given to Jacob in this dream is that there will be a way to access the very presence of God. Jesus makes this very clear. The angels of God descending and ascending on what? On the Son of Man. And as magnificent as Jacob's dream was, it was only the shadow of the substance that we see in Christ. And that's also belied by the fact that Jacob named the place that he was at when he had this dream Bethel, which means literally house of God. Now think about the implications of that. We now are the temple of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. We are the personification of Bethel because we are the house of God. The Holy Spirit inner working in us is given to us so that we can live in the presence of God through the blood of Christ, His sacrifice on the cross, and His conquering of death forevermore in the resurrection 3 days later. In other words, Jesus is saying, "I am the stairway that Jacob saw. I am the way to God." He says this elsewhere and makes it very clear. "I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life." And you notice that the word that precedes those three things are the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Point number one that we will drive to as a result of what we've considered this morning. Only the light of the gospel gives us eyes to see divine truth. Only the light of the gospel gives us eyes to see divine truth. Ancient sailing vessels went through a rigorous process on a somewhat regular basis called careening. And if you just kind of picture what careening is in your mind, you've got the basic idea already fixed. They would go still in the water to a harbor, and they would carefully be tilted to a 45-degree angle so that their undersides were exposed. Why did they have to do that? Why did they have to go through this process? Because seaweed and algae and different things that would cling on of various kinds would cling on to the underside of the ship, of the vessel. And they were made with wood. And there's also sea worms that act as termites that would bore through the wood. The point being, all of these things cause damage to the underside of the ship. Things that you would never see unless you went through this careening process to specifically clean it and get all of these things off. Spiritually speaking, our sanctification process is much like that. As God rids us of anything that will disallow us and hinder us from functioning the way that God wants us to function, right? As we go through this sanctification process, having these things removed that distract us from Christ and stifle the work of the Holy Spirit. Many times these things are unseen. Just like you go out into your garden and you have to do weeding, and through all of the agricultural advancements throughout the ages, the only way to get rid of weeds still is to get down on your hands and knees and rip the weeds out. But sometimes when you rip the weeds, you only rip the surface, and they're still there beneath the surface unseen. We have to go through the sanctification process, grasping onto that in such a way that God is removing these things completely from our hearts and replacing it with the fertile soil of Scripture. Point number two, again, as we have laid out a few minutes ago, the way a person lives clearly conveys their priorities to God. So even saying that, the question that emerges from that statement is this: what does God see when He examines your heart? Because the fact of the matter is, God does examine your heart, and He sees exactly what resides therein. Now, if that question prompts some level of fear within you when you hear that question asked, I will encourage you by saying that's a good thing. Because that reveals that there is a level of reverence involved in your approach and your outlook on God and the holiness of God and His expectations as a result of that for His people. And furthermore, even saying those things, He is ever waiting for us to reach out in submission to Him. Think about the words of David in Psalm 51. Create within me a clean heart, and renew within me a right spirit before you. He is reaching out to God's heart to do that because he has full faith that God will do that. We see this also in Ephesians chapter 4. Pick up in verse 17 to really lay this out before us. Now this I say and I testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Now, just very quickly, we see both things working in conjunction here. Their sinful proclivities, their sinful tendencies being led by the powers of darkness. Satan exploiting that for all that he possibly can. And they are led further into darkness. And as a result, we see in 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, to greed, and to every practice of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The operative phrase there for us this morning is to be renewed in the spirits of your minds. This is what God wants for His children, to recalibrate our minds and our spirits and our hearts back to His holiness on a regular basis. Point number three, Jesus' words reach into our hearts today. What do you seek? We see this personified in many ways in Jesus' words to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. In verse 19, he says this: those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. So be zealous and repent. Repent over what? Repent over their spiritual apathy. Because Jesus had just charged them with this: you have become lukewarm. It would be infinitely better if you were warm water or cold water. No one wants lukewarm water, because hot water serves a purpose and cold water serves a purpose. But you have become spiritually lethargic. I reprove and I discipline those whom I love, so be zealous and repent. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. The invitation to repent of our spiritual lethargy. The invitation to turn our backs on all of the ways that our lives stifle the work of the Holy Spirit is ever before us. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. We need to open the door and let Him reckon these things in our own hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these reminders this morning. God, we thank You for the narrative of our Savior calling the first disciples. We see so much of ourselves in these first men that were called. But Lord, we learn so much about You and Your interaction with them. Lord, we recognize You as the Lamb of God, the final revelatory Passover Lamb who has been sacrificed for us. And we lift up our hearts and our minds to You in light of that. In Jesus' name, amen. The altar is open for anyone that needs to come forward for anything as we sing our final song this morning. Been a wonderful morning in the house of the Lord. We'll have our men's and women's studies Tuesday night going into the second chapter of 2 Samuel, and we'll move a little bit further into the Gospel of Mark on Wednesday night this week. So just be aware of those things. And the new organ looks beautiful. Amen. It was delivered Friday and sounded great. Despite who was playing it this morning, it still sounded really good. So we're very thankful to have that in place and open up a lot of possibilities for us. Obviously, that was a joke, right? You're one of two people that can play this thing. So we're very thankful for that. So all those things being said, Tommy, would you pray us out?